Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 says the following. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, before we get to the text itself, that's where we're going. That's our tough text for the evening. This first week, we come to handle a passage before us. We have to ask the question, right? Because it might not, at least from this text, be self-evident. Why is this a tough text? We're like, this is wonderful. It's all kind of good instruction that we get. But do we? I don't know if we do. On the surface of things, it seems straightforward, but in verse 26, we find the first mention of anger in the passage where we're commanded, be angry and do not sin. So it seems that right off the bat in verse 26, for Paul, there are categories of sin, and anger might not always be in that category, because we can be angry, but we're to be angry in a way that we don't sin. So that raises questions in and of itself. But then the rest of verse 26, we read more. We read that the sun is not supposed to go down on our anger. So does this mean that we're never to let anger be so stirred up in us for very long, because anger always leads to sin? Or what does this mean? And more so in verse 27, what does the devil have to do with our anger? And what does it mean, giving him an opportunity? Can he in anger hurt us, trip us up, or harm us or others in various ways? And then in verse 29, we see that the only kind of talk that we're allowed to have come out of our mouths, or we ought to have come out of our mouths, is talk that builds instead of hurts, talk that encourages and doesn't corrupt or hurt others. Does that necessarily include anger? Or can anger actually build up one another in ways we might not normally think of? Verse 30, then I think, provide something of a framework with which we can then interpret our entire passage, where we learn that if we do not walk in obedience to the Lord's commands, we grieve God. Specifically, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does that have to do with anger? And then finally, in verse 31, Paul, after telling us to be angry and do not sin, tells us to put away all manner of wrath and anger and malice. Or we could say, anger is the tough issue. And I think this is present not only in this text, but all over the Bible. I mean, even this morning, we read in Exodus chapter 2, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And yet, how does Psalm 139 end? There we read, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred and count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That ought to be something of our prayer as we dive into this topic tonight, the place of anger in the life of the Christian. So the big questions is this. What does Paul teach on anger in Ephesians 4? Is there good anger, or is all anger inherently sinful? I think from seeing those, we'll be helped, we'll be encouraged, we'll be able to diagnose our own anger when it rises, and then be led through it better. From the beginning, each one of these weeks, I'm going to try to present all these passages like that. Why is this text a tough text? Why is it included in our series as we go through this week by week? And then what to do about this? Examine the text, things like that. But then try to be very honest from up front so you know where I'm going. Here's my conclusion, my argument on the matter. I want to state it, then I want to show you in Ephesians 4 why I'm going there. So my argument tonight will be as follows. If we are honest, we'd all admit that we know anger far too well. The fiery emotion that flares up when we feel wronged, frustrated, disrespected, or hurt, or shamed. I do not think anger is always bad. I think there is a good anger and a bad anger. And understanding the difference between the two is essential for healthy Christian living. So tonight I want to show you that very thing, that anger in its purest form is not sinful. The problem is not anger itself, but it's how our fallen nature distorts anger. We often find ourselves angry about the wrong things. But perhaps even more dangerously, we often find ourselves not angry about the right things. So when you hear and feel your heart start to heat up, the Bible does not just tell us, don't feel that. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Tonight we'll learn how we can be angry in a way that honors instead of grieves the Holy Spirit. So let's begin working through the text. As I said earlier, verse 30 provides, I think, the framework for understanding this entire passage. This will be a little bit different than our Sunday morning exposition, where we're just walking through verse by verse a passage. I'm looking at the whole passage and trying to gather up all sorts of things, seeing this, seeing that, seeing this, and then showing you these things that I'm seeing. Then we can discuss afterwards. In verse 30, Paul tells us the reality that we can grieve the Spirit. Think about this. At our conversion, it was the Holy Spirit who applied the saving work of Christ to us. It was the Spirit that baptized us in Christ, brought us into union with Christ, and the Spirit Himself who indwelt us. It was the Spirit that sealed us. It is now the same Spirit who continues to apply the saving work of Christ to us, still reviving us, keeping us, growing us, teaching us, sanctifying us, even praying for us. If we obey the Lord and live in light of His commands, we honor the Spirit that resides in us. If we disobey the Lord and run in the ways that we think are best, denying the Lord, saying yes to us, no to Him, we grieve the Spirit that resides in us. What does this mean, to grieve the Spirit? We could just take the word on its own and interpret it that when we disobey, the Holy Spirit within us is grieved, meaning injured or wronged. I don't like those words. Perhaps a better way to think about this is when we sin, we truly cause the Spirit to be burdened with our straying. Similar to how a parent would be burdened and in a sense weighed down with the straying of one of their beloved children. So love is offended here. And there's a true offense that happens with the Spirit in our disobedience. This reality in verse 30, I think, provides the framework for our whole passage, because there are four arenas, four areas in the Christian life from verse 25 to 32 that Paul here tells us, God the Spirit through Paul is telling us how we can honor Himself, the Spirit, in these four arenas. They're truth-telling in verse 25, labor and generosity, verse 28, kindness and forgiveness, verse 32, and then streamed throughout the whole passage is anger, verse 26, 27, 29, and 31. It really does seem to be the main issue in this passage. So I'll cover the first three very quickly, because they're in our passage, and then we'll camp down on anger for the rest of our time together. Verse 25, truth-telling. This is the initial command of our passage. Because we are, notice the reason, because we're members of one another. Notice Paul does not say because we're members of Christ, members of His body. He just literally tells it as easy and plain, as simple as possible. Because we who believe in Christ are members of one another, that changes how we talk to one another. First, we must put away what is false, and second, we must only speak what is true to one another. It's a very straightforward and plain principle. In dealing with one another, we put away what is false, and we only speak what is true. How glorious the world would be if this happened. How glorious the church would be if this happened. If we do these things, we will honor the Spirit of God. If we do not, we grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 28, labor and generosity. Paul here instructs us against theft, calling all his hearers to honest work. That honest labor should occupy the hands of all, so that we all have something to share with one another. It's not just work for the sake of work. It's work for the sake of sharing with one another. It's work for the sake of we're members with one another. This is true. We're putting away falsehood. I want to not only tell the truth with you, but let's share the benefits of this work that we are doing individually together in our community. We work rather than stealing from one another. Again, if we do this, we honor the Spirit. And if we don't do this, if we decide to steal instead of working hard and sharing, if we decide to not work hard and just veg off of someone else, we do not honor the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit of God. Third, in verse 32, we see a call to kindness and forgiveness. We're given the command to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because of the gospel. That's why. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. So it's not just who are we to withhold that from one another, it's we've been forgiven. Therefore, if we're living honestly and truthfully with one another, being members of one another, we will extend that to one another. If we do this, We will honor the Spirit of God who applied the saving work of Christ to us in the first place. If we don't do this, if we speak falseness to one another, steal from one another, be underhanded with one another, rather than telling the truth and sharing, we will not be kind and tenderhearted. We will not forgive as we were forgiven, and will grieve the Spirit of God. But now we come to it, to anger. Verse 26, 27, 29, and 31. Here we read much. We'll start in verse 26 and 27. This first word, be angry and do not sin. Paul, you might think, is being innovative. Some people believe Paul just made a lot of stuff up. He was inventing, he was innovating, he was doing the work of theological creation instead of faithfulness. What he says here, you might even see this in your Bibles, you have a reference to Psalm 4. He's quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, verbatim. This is what he's doing. Paul's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Be angry and do not sin. As it comes to us in Ephesians 4, we wonder what this verse means. Is it really a command? I wonder what other translations say here. So let's start with the English, then we can go to the Greek. Of the top, I know it's bizarre to say things like this, but of the top 17 English translations, this verse, be angry and do not sin, is kept in the form of a command. The English Standard Version that we use does this. Obviously, it's right here. The New International Version does this. The King James does this. The New King James does this. The Christian Standard Bible does this. So of these top 17 translations, 16 of them maintain and uphold the force of command in verse 26. There's only one translation that removes the command and gives it in a sense of an imperative or an indicative, and that's the New Living Translation. It's not a bad translation. Don't hear me saying that. It's very generous, especially if you're brand new to the faith, if you've come to Christ later in life, if you come to Christ as a child, the New Living Translation is a wonderfully accessible tool that really can give you a good grasp of the basic truth of Christianity and the ways of Christ. But I would recommend that once you got that basic truth, you move on from this to other translations that are more reliable. And this is an example of this. There, in verse 26, the NLT says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Do you see the difference? Be angry and do not sin. 16 translations say that. One translation says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Over here, with the force of command, be angry and do not sin, we have a command and separate categories. Anger, sin. Not always the same category. The NLT phrases it in such a way where all anger is sinful. Don't sin by letting anger control you. In this, I think we see how important it is to ensure that the translation we're reading does things properly, which really is just an argument, guys. This is not meant to be overwhelming. Like, oh my gosh, I got to know so much stuff to read the right translation. No, read a bunch of them. Read broadly and widely. Read all the translations, and you'll simply see the difference between them. You can literally go to Blue Letter Bible or BibleGateway.com or all these websites like that, and you can put in one verse and just do what's like a translation comparison. You just click a button. They're all there for you. And you can see the differences within 2 minutes. This is not that hard to see what I'm talking about here. Now, the English is good. Greek is better. So what does the Greek say? Does the Greek settle this for us? What's really going on? Is this command or is this just recommendation or teaching? Well, the Greek does settle this. And here in verse 26, Paul uses a certain form that is always given in command. It is the imperative form. Paul goes back and forth in his letters between imperative and indicative. Do we know the difference between these? Have we heard these before? Are these new words to us? Imperative is command. Indicative is the stating of a fact or the giving of an opinion or direction, like counsel. Like you come to someone for counsel, they give you advice. That's indicative. Command is like, don't turn left. That's the difference between these two. I dusted off, funnily enough, one of my first Greek textbooks I ever received. And I was like, maybe I'm wrong here. What is it? Is imperative always command? And I read the following sentence. There is no more forceful way in the Greek language to tell someone to do something other than the simple imperative. So thus, I think we know what verse 26 is. It's a command from God. Be angry and do not sin. This is further proved by the rest of the Bible. There, we see God Himself angered by sin. You don't have to look too far to find this. I mean, just a general smattering that we've seen in our time together. God angered by Noah's generation in Genesis 6 to 9. God angered by Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. God angered by the actions of Pharaoh and all of Egypt as they enslaved and oppressed His people, all of Exodus. God angered by the other nations around Israel in their pagan idolatry. See all the prophets. We see Jesus get angered in the Gospels, cursing the fig tree, flipping the tables, weeping outside Lazarus's tomb. If you recall years ago, or if you go back to those John sermons on the website, in John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. John 11, 35. The word wept there is only translated wept there in that verse. All the other places it's used, it involves a fury or a rage. So what's Jesus doing outside Lazarus's tomb as he's dead? He is raging in tears, in burdened, sad tears, furious over the devastation that sin brings in the world and to those that were close to him. So this is Jesus getting angry. And I think more so we see the Spirit get angered in a true sense. We've seen verse 30. The Spirit can be grieved by our disobedience. And more so, James chapter 4, verse 5 says, when we depart from obedience and go into sin, the Spirit within us yearns jealously for us to return from our waywardness. Now you could, and many have, at this point, argue with me and say, okay, God is perfect, though. He always does anger right. That's true. We're not God. We almost always, true, do anger wrongly. God always does it perfectly. We sinners almost always do anger in the wrong way. Yet, in the Bible, we not only see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit showing anger in various ways, we see humans, men and women, getting angry in righteous, good ways. Moses, in Exodus 32, comes down the mountains with the tablets of stone, throws them down on the ground and shatters them when he sees the golden calf moment. Phinehas, in Numbers 25, when he sees devastating sin in the camp and no one doing anything about it, in righteous anger, he stands up and puts an end not only to the sin, but to the sinners doing it. And God blesses him for such an action. Samuel is rightly angry with Saul time after time for not doing what he should have and for doing what he shouldn't have. David, think the famous moment, David and Goliath moment, as he's delivering lunch to his brothers. There at the battle, he's angered when he hears this pagan monster blaspheming God. And he's even more angry that no one's doing anything about it. So what does he do? He goes and does something about it. Prophet after prophet is angry with either Israel or the nations around them for various sins. Paul, the whole letter of Galatians, you could say. And one episode in there, it's not with the Galatians, it's with Peter. Something of the head of the early church, many people think, but here's Paul rebuking him. You're not willing to eat with Gentiles because you're afraid of Jews before everyone. Paul rebukes him in a good anger and on and on and on. So, we could say, good and godly anger, what is it? It's anger that's motivated by a deep concern for God's reputation and glory, not personal offense. Godly anger is directed at injustice, evil, sin, and seeks to uphold God's standards of righteousness. This is what good and godly anger is. While anger can be a sin, godly anger is not sin because it's motivated by a love for God, love for others, and a desire to see things restored to the will of God. All that is true. I'm convinced all that's true. But I am so thankful that verse 26 says more. And I think you should be also. The final words of verse 26 remind us that anger, though not sinful in and of itself, can very easily lead to sin in all kinds of ways. This not only reminds us that godly anger is a true sign of spiritual health, I think, verse 26, it also guards us from allowing anger to go too deep in us. How does this work? Well, anger typically begins by being angry at sin, its effects on ourselves or its effects on others or its effects on the world. So we see the sin, we hate it as we ought to, we mourn over the wreckage that it has brought. That's what godly and good anger, righteous anger looks like. And maybe even talking to others very straightforwardly, in truth, like this. We had a young member, and we've had older members stray and come talk to me about this. And I myself have strayed and have had other people sit me down, look me in the eyes and say, what are you thinking? Do you realize how far you've strayed here? They were good and angry. But they were good and angry for me, not against me. I think that's a very helpful distinction. This is what godly anger ought to look like. But if this anger is held on to nursed within us or not let go. It will grow within us, turn sinful, usually by becoming overly personal. So what began properly can truly become deeply sinful. The Puritan Thomas Boston once said that when anger becomes this personal to us and turns foul, that kind of anger is in itself, quote, evil, dishonorable to God, and is nothing more than the vomit of a proud and unmeek heart. And so as verse 30 reminds us, when we get angry like that, the Spirit stirs in a righteous anger at us when we go too far or when we take it in the wrong direction. Verse 27 also helps us in restricting the bounds of how far anger can run. While anger can be true and godly, if held on long enough, it will become a snare for us. Lest the devil take this and run with it, I think we just conclude from verse 27, the day our anger rises is the day we deal with that anger. I think that's what that means. Do not let the sun go down. You deal with it that day. The day it flares up is the day you deal with it. Lest the devil come and twist it into something that becomes a trap, a stumbling block, a snare for us. Where we all of a sudden, in anger, ignore the rest of our entire passage tonight. And we got no kindness, no tenderheartedness, no forgiveness. We got no gospel grace about us because God in Christ forgave us. We're like, no, we don't want to tell the truth. We want to hold on to what we feel like we ought to hold on to. It feels like white knuckling in the soul. What does this look like? I think when anger is held on to, it turns within us and we become six things at least. We become easily provoked by minor inconveniences. I mean, is this not true? You have a hard day at work, you come home, and literally, you put your stuff down and your keys fall on the floor and you lose it. Or your child is playing, running to see you. You just got home and a ball from nowhere that they're playing with zooms by them and hits you in the face. And you've had a rough day. They know nothing about it. And you lose it. We become, second, passive aggressive. Where we're not willing to directly say to those who have angered us what has angered us or why they've angered us, but we'll drop certain hints, certainly. Take that for what it is. Resentful, and we grow unlikely to forgive. Rather than having a gospel bent about us and a gospel posture, if anger takes root, the devil could truly make it a snare for us in making us resentful people. We won't see things with a gospel lens. It's like we got a pair of glasses through which we see things resentfully. Everything that happens will turn to the negative. I think we'll also, fourth, it can be a snare for us by an excessive need for control over all of life, situations, and people. Because everything feels out of control when we're raging. And you desperately want something to control. And so everyone around you feels like they can't be themselves unless they're doing what you're asking them to do. Or living in a way that's pleasing to them. All other times, eggshell galore. and maybe your home, your work, your church, there's tons of cracked eggshells on the ground because of this one person. Fifth, when anger becomes a snare for you, it makes you impulsive. It leads to impulsivity in all of life. You don't critically think about things. You don't reflect on decisions. You see, you feel, you act. No thinking, no thought. It generally is not helpful in a myriad of ways. We know that. Sixth and lastly, when anger becomes a snare for us, this is the one that is, I mean, all these just grow in their severity and their sadness when we think about ourselves and we've been caught in them or others that are caught in this. We will habitually criticize ourselves, not only others. People that are really driven and ambitious in life will say, I'm my biggest critic. Part of that's really healthy. It's a posture of humility, if it's true. If you understand who you are, the sinner that you are, and need grace. But if you always see yourself as not measuring up or not enough in Christ, not of yourself, we're sinners. But in Christ, if Christ isn't enough, and if we're always coming short, and we're always failing, we're always miserable, we're always losing, that's a sign, perhaps, that you've got an angry, resentful heart. Now, what about verse 29? Does that contradict verse 26? In verse 29, we read, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't think this contradicts verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. I don't think it contradicts because I don't think anger always falls into the category of corrupting talk. It certainly can in all the ways we've mentioned, right? But when anger is good and godly, it doesn't corrupt, it sobers, it warns. It calls out to friends to return home from straying. It doesn't always have to corrupt or hurt or harm. Anger, when done well, is helpful to hear, helpful to hear. But what about verse 31? This might be the crux of the issue for Paul here in this passage. He says here, let all wrath and malice and anger be put away from you. Yet verse 26 again, be angry and do not sin. Put anger away from you. What is he doing? Well, on one hand, I want to say, isn't this just like Paul? It's just like Paul. He will say one thing and then internally like transition within himself and say something that seems contradictory or opposite, but he's still in the same vein. And so I think we have to uphold verse 26. We cannot interpret verse 31 in a way that will diminish verse 26. We say yes to them both. And I think we arrive at something like, we should put away every single ounce of ungodly anger within us because it will do nothing helpful to ourselves or to anyone else. But verse 31 is not a call against good and godly anger. I think that in our age, when it seems like Protestants in the West have embraced some kind of an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, I think Christians should be more angry about the things that really matter. I think the social media folks we see online, the minority that's the loudest, is always generally angry about the wrong things. Judging one another or critiquing this. If the church was actually angry angered against sin, its effects, and worked in such a posture to help and restore these situations, the church would be far healthier. So, conclusion. I want to end not just by having examined this, right? This is not just an exercise in dissection to arrive at correct answers with tough texts. The goal of teaching the Bible is not just information, it's always transformation. So we got to do some practical stuff here. Here's some quick things. Here's a list of questions that might aid you when you feel the heat of anger rising. First, am I angry because God's honor, truth, or a neighbor's good has been harmed? Or am I angry because my ego and my preferences were crossed? That's a hard one. Yeah. This will all be online if you feel the pressure to write down. Am I angry because God's honor and truth or a neighbor's good has been harmed? Or am I angry because my ego or preferences were crossed? Second, is my anger proportionate to the offense? Does it stay tethered to love and justice and the gospel, or does my anger escalate towards contempt, hatred, resentment, and revenge? You can see in that answer the good and bad anger right away. Third, am I dealing with my anger today, or am I unwilling to deal with it, and do I desire to nurse it into bitterness? Might sound strange to put it like that, but that's really the crux of the issue, I think. When you're in that moment, when you have the choice to let it go, there's a whole hefty part of you that really doesn't want to let that go. Somehow you could convince your mind in that moment that holding on to this is the best thing you could ever do. But while weights in the gym picking them up help you, anytime you pick up anger and never let it go, it never helps you. The day it rises is the day you deal with it. Last question. Where will my anger lead? Toward venting, gossiping, attacking, scorekeeping, or towards a gospel response and prayerful posture toward the person who's angered me? Most of all, it's good to ask these questions. It's good to ask questions when we're angry, to dissect the anger. But what do we need most when we're angry? The problem is always sin. The answer is always the gospel. It's always Jesus. The thing we need the most when we are angered is to remember the gospel. Because only a heart that is stunned by the grace of God poured out in Christ is a heart that can handle anger without being consumed by it. Only the cross shows us God's holy anger against sin and His merciful love for sinners. As verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.